Well, greetings to everyone. Well, I've been giving a series of sermons on the attributes of God, and today I want to carry on. This is a kind of a long one, because I put together four or five different attributes of God, because I think they are very, very important, you see, because obviously God is the foundation of everything we are doing in the church. Your coming to church, your belief, everything has to do with God. That's the focal point. So therefore, to know God, you can't just say God. You have to know about God. Then you come to know him. So before I start, though, I want to welcome any visitors we have and mention that afterwards, when the church is over, we have a coffee klatch right across the roadway there, and you're all welcome to come down and join in some of the goodies we got. So please join us there. So today I want to talk about these attributes of God. It's a God of war, a God of anger, a God of wrath, and a God of indignation. See, a God of war, wrath, indignation, vengeance. That's what the Bible talks about God. Well, how can that be? That's the question. How can that be? You see, how does that square with the idea of God being, if we always hear, a God of love, a God of peace, a God of mercy, a God of compassion, right? We've always heard that, and that's true. Those also are attributes of God, you see. Now, our God is not an arbitrary and capricious God. He possesses all the benevolent attitudes we just talked about, you see. But in addition, see, he also is a God of wisdom, a God of justice, and a God of accountability. See, so today I want to explain how all these apparently conflicting attributes of God fit together. That's what we're going to go through. We're going to talk about these different attributes of God and how they fit together. Now, God's default position, is one of love, peace, mercy, and compassion, etc. I say etc. because God has many, many attributes. And so his default position, however, is those I've just mentioned. So in Romans 15:33, it says now the God of peace. There's the default position of God, a God of peace. He wants peace. He is peace. He exemplifies peace. You see, in 1 Corinthians 14:33, for God is not the author of confusion. He doesn't leave everything go around and get confused, but of peace. Psalms 86:15, but you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion. Full. That's his default position. Full. He comprises compassion, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in mercy and truth. That's God. That's the God that we know. So we're going to fit in the other side here a little later. 2 Corinthians 13:1, Paul departing now. He's departing and he says, you know, peace be unto you, brethren. Be in peace. And the God of love and peace be with you. These are the attributes of God that we have to come to know so we can really say we know God. Okay, then we have Jonah 4, 1 and 2. And this is always kind of an interesting scripture to me because God sent Jonah as his emissary. He said, go to Nineveh, preach to them repentance. Their sin is full. They have a lot of sin, and I'm going to obliterate them unless they repent. Now, Jonah, you go. Jonah said, I don't want to go. I don't want to go. Then we hear this, you know, we all heard the story about Jonah and the big whale. Okay? So he says, I don't want to. Finally he goes. Finally he preaches. And what happens? They repent. And Jonah, it says, in Jonah 4, 1 and 2, it displeased Jonah exceedingly. He became angry. So he's praying to God about this thing. He's praying to God. And it's interesting what he does, how these people communicate with God. So he says, Oh Lord, and he's in this wrong attitude, you see. Oh Lord, was this not what I said to you? Didn't I tell you when I was over there in Tarsus that they were going to repent? I told you that, Lord. It's kind of interesting, kind of a human nature thing, you see. See, so I was right, God, I was right. For I know. Now here's a man, Jonah, and if God sent him as his ambassador to a whole nation to cause it to repent, what he knows, he must be a man with some moxie, spiritual moxie, okay? So he says, for I know, this is Jonah now speaking to God, that you are a gracious and a merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. See, he said, that I knew that. That's why I didn't want to go, because I know you were going to forgive them if they repented. But he describes there these basic attributes of God, the benevolent ones. So these are only some of the basic default attributes of God. That's his general nature. Now, if God's default position is one of love, peace, mercy, compassion, etc., then how do we explain God's exhibition of anger, indignation, wrath, war, etc.? All these actions, how do we explain those? How do they fit together? You see, because you read books of outside people, especially those who want to attack the Bible, and they, oh, look at this conflict. This is ridiculous. We've got a God over here, he's good. God over here, he's wicked and bad, and so on, you see. But that's not the correct thing. We have one great God, and he has all these attributes, you see. So how do we explain it? Now, for the sake of brevity, and you got to get this. Now, I'm going to use some shorthand. When I refer to the godly attributes of love, peace, mercy, compassion, etc., because there are many, okay, I'm going to call those passive attributes. Passive attributes. You got to get this down now, because I'm going to use these terms. And then when I talk about the attributes of indignation, wrath, anger, and war, I'm going to refer to these as aggressive attributes. Just names to keep from saying a lot of words over and over again. Okay, so simply put, now we put, how do they fit together? Simply put, all these attributes are a composite and they form an integrated whole in God. See, they're all together. They're all one in God. See? In short, God has many different types of attributes. Many different types of attributes. One God, many different attributes. They comprise, when you put them all together, all these attributes, be they passive, be they aggressive, you put them together, they comprise what we refer to as the nature of God. These form the nature of God. All of them, all together, you see. Now, this world's Christianity, they think that God is going to ignore and condone the style of life they live of fulfilling the lust of the flesh. They think God, everybody, oh, God's got grace, God's got mercy. He's going to condone our practice of sinning. And the people of the world, they want to feel free to do what they want to do. I want to do what I want to do, and I don't want to have God interfere with it, you see. And the one thing they don't want, they don't want to feel guilty about what they do. See, that's what you read so much today in the schools and everything. Oh, don't make the kids feel guilty. Don't make them feel they did something wrong. Oh, don't ever do that. You see? Because that's what the world wants. They want to go their own way. Therefore, the world's religious teachers teach them what they want to hear. You want to hear that? Hey, that's the way to bring the money in. That's what we'll do. See, they only emphasize the passive attributes of God, and they ignore the aggressive attributes pertaining to punishment. You don't really hear too much about those, except maybe once in a while in some sermon about hell, and even those are only probably by the Southern Baptists today. So in 2 Timothy 4 through 3 and 4, verses 3 and 4, it says, "For the time will come that the people will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires." You see, they will dictate what they want. Their flesh will dictate what they want, because they have itching ears. They will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth. God's word is truth. And they don't want to hear God's word. You see, God is far off, they feel. And they will turn aside the fables, false stories, and they will believe the false stories. And Jesus warns us in Thessalonians that if you don't have a love for the truth, not only a knowledge of the truth, but a love for the truth, he's going to send deception. He said, "Then I'll let you go your own way." You've got to have a love for the truth to avoid being deceived. Then Isaiah 30, 9 through 11. He said, "This is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord." They plug their ears, you see. "Speak to us," they say, "smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us." We don't want this God in our way, hindering us in what we're going to do in following the lust of our flesh. Jeremiah 5:31. This is the way the people are going. "The prophets prophesy falsely, and my people love to have it so." But he says, "But what will be the end?" You've got to consider the end of these things when you consider about God and these default positions, that there's also an aggressive side of God, you see. That people love falsely, and they love to have it so, but what's going to be their end, you see. So this is the people today. They do not know of the aggressive attributes of God. That's why we're going to speak about them today and how they all fit together. So what are some of the circumstances? This is the key. Now, what are some of the circumstances that will bring God's aggressive attributes into play, overriding his passive default attributes? What triggers this? What triggers it so that all of a sudden we have these aggressive attitudes, war, vengeance, anger, as distinguished from love, peace, and benevolence, you see? Although they really fit together, even though aggressive attitudes are exhibited. So what triggers that? What triggers it? I have at least gone through and found four of them I want to bring out in the time. So God's aggressive attitudes come into play, overriding his passive attributes, when God is provoked, when he's provoked. Deuteronomy 9:7:22. It says, "Remember, do not forget." See, that's an interesting, when you read it, it's a double down, doubling down on the idea. I want you to keep this in mind, God is saying. Do not remember, do not forget how you provoked. You say he provoked the Lord, your God, to wrath. Attribute of God, wrath. And they provoked the wrath in the wilderness, you see, that you've been a rebellious against the Lord from the very beginning. I brought you out of Egypt, not obeying God, provoking him to wrath. And then in 2 Kings 22:13, Josiah had the book of the law brought before him. A scribe brought it to him. He looked at it. He said, ghastly, look at this. Here's the history. Here's why we've been punished. Here's why these nations have gone into captivity. And he tore his clothes and he said to a scribe, go inquire of the Lord. Quick, get it done. Find out concerning the words of this book that we found. It says, for great is the wrath of the Lord. Not only does God have wrath, great wrath. See, yet it fits in with all the other benevolence, the passive attitudes as well. But great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us. Why? Because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book. See, he had the book before him and he read, if you don't obey, you're going to incur my wrath. I'm going to punish you. And he read it, and Josiah was a good enough king, close to God. He saw the connection. He saw the connection. There's sin, there's punishment, there's wrath that comes from it. You see, the words of this book, you see, they have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. That's what we have to keep in mind, our Christian lives. Our Christian lives, you see, obey the book, all the words. So in worldly terms, we'd summarize this idea of don't provoke God, put it in worldly terms, you don't take a sharp stick and poke a sleepy, hungry Doberman. Okay? That's what the worldly terms. You don't do that. You're going to provoke them, and you're going to get bit in the butt. Okay? So, but in spiritual terms, don't provoke God to wrath by sinning. You see, don't provoke God to wrath by sinning. So God's aggressive attitudes come into play. Another one now. God's aggressive attributes come into play, overriding his passive attributes when God is attacked. When God is attacked. If God is attacked, in order to remain God, to be God, to exist as God, he got to defend his title, his office, his honor, his good name, and all the people and things that he was committed to protect. You see, when God is attacked, so in Revelation 19:11, we're talking about the battle of Armageddon, saw heaven open and a white horse and him who sat on them, which was Jesus Christ, you see, in true and faithfulness, in righteousness, he judges and makes war, a God of war. When the time is right and he's called upon to do it to defend himself. And war of righteousness, get that down. See, when God engages, the world always talks about two types of war. Well, you can have war, but then we go, and then we have an unjust war, like the Vietnam World War II, they said, that was a just war. Vietnam War, they said it was an unjust war. Well, when God fights a war, he does it in righteousness. All his wars are just. So Revelation 19:19, God talking about God, you know, protecting himself when he's attacked. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and all their armies, massive armies arrayed against him, you see, gathered together to make war against him. War against him, see? Him who sat on the horse, what? And his army. Yes, God is a God of war. It's called a host. You see, and he has an army, and he brings his army with him when he goes to war sometimes, you see. And there he stands, not only Jesus Christ on the horse, but a massive army behind him. That's the attribute of God. When he's a God of war, he fights war. His engagements are one engagement rule. You obliterate the enemy, you see. Set on him. Then in Exodus 15:7, it says, and in the greatness of your excellence, the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. Yes, they arose against God to attack him, you see. You sent forth your wrath, an attribute of God, wrath. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. Gone, you see. They start the war, but God finishes it. That's the rules of God's engagement, see. Isaiah 48:11. He says, for my own sake, God is saying, and he repeats it, for my own sake, I'm going to do these things to you, Israel and Judah. For how should my name be profaned? He said, you're not going to allow you to profane my name. It provokes my wrath when you attack me like that and profane my name. And understand, he said, I'm not going to give my glory to another. I'm going to defend it. I'm not going to give it up. I will not give my glory to another. But how do we explain that? Not going to give his glory to another. What does he mean? God is the God of glory. He's the God of glory. Scriptures say that, you see. And he gives glory to Jesus. And he gives glory to us. And he promises he's going to bring many sons and daughters to glory. So how do we explain it when it says, I'll not give my glory to another? One thing it means is that God is not going to roll over and play dead. He's not going to let somebody just walk in and take over his kingdom. Satan tried that, and there was war in heaven, and God again just cast them all down. His wrath was invoked, and he again wins the war. God always wins. Okay? So this is one time that how God brings out his aggressive attitudes. See, it means that God is not going to give up or abdicate his glory. He's not going to give it up. His glory of his ultimate office. There's an ultimate office of God being the top of the pinnacle of everything. He's not going to give up that glory. He'll give us glory. He gave Jesus glory. He gave us all glory at the end. I gave a whole sermon on that in the feast. We're going to shine as bright as the sun. But he's not going to let somebody take it. And certainly never his ultimate glory. You see, God the Father will continue to be, always remain, the one great God over everything and everybody. He's not going to give up that glory. He's not going to let anybody attack him and take it. So God will continuously and unceasingly defend himself so that he can continue. Not that he is selfish. He wants to continue to give out and dispense benevolence and assure existence that there's going to be peace, peace in the world, and justice. See, that's what provokes it. That's why he does it, not just arbitrarily and capriciously. But if attack, his aggressive attitudes of wrath and war will come to play. So the next point, God's aggressive attributes come into play and override his passive attributes when man's conduct demands a punishment for sin. See, the one fact we should keep in mind as we continue our Christian walk, that God has a very good memory, both for acts of love and service and also for for the sins we commit. Revelation 18:5, speaking of Babylon, for her sins have reached to heaven. They go up to heaven, and pretty soon God becomes aware of them. They become too many, you see. Pretty soon they could start to tilt too far. Their sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. They came to mind when the time come. Revelation 16:9. See, when the cities were divided, it says Babylon. Babylon, he said, it came to his remembrance. To his remembrance before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Not just wrath, fierceness. This is an attribute of God. The punishment of sin. That's what it is. It can come out in fierce wrath. See, but on the side point, little side point, God also is a God of justice and fairness and love. And he also remembers our acts of service, our acts of service and love. In Hebrews 6:10, it says, for God is not unjust. See, another attribute of God. God is just. So here they're saying, God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love, which you have shown in his name, in that you have ministered to the saints. Remember that? Remember God coming and he's saying, say, gather over here the sheep and the goats. He says, you're going to be blessed because you gave me a drink of water. You gave me some clothes when I was naked. You gave me some food when I was hungry. You visited me. Visiting the saints, that's a very important factor in God, he's saying. He's not going to forget that. See? It says in Galatians 6:9 and 2 Thessalonians 3:13, it says, don't become weary in well-doing. You see, I'm serving, I do this, you know, I'm getting tired of it. I keep helping this person and that person. I can't do the things I'd like to do all the time. I miss the football games. He says, no, don't be weary in well-doing because a great reward is being stored up for you. You see that? But that's a little side point. We're talking about the punishment for sin. In Genesis 19:13, when Israel went into the promised land, ready to go in, God said, this is the two angels coming before Abraham. They come and he said, you know, we're going to destroy this place. I mean, that's strong talk, right? Yeah, the city, we're going to wipe them off. We're going to destroy them. Boy, for the outcry, remember, punishment for sin against them has grown great before the face of the Lord. Again, it goes up in the heaven. God's aware of it. God knows it, you see? But he said he sent them down to look at it, to make sure that was the case. He says, and the Lord has sent us. Here's the command from God. Sent us to destroy them. That's an attribute of God for the punishment of sin. And that's what provokes it, the sin. And in Genesis 19:24, the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah. See, from out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities. Those cities, right? Cities were wiped out. All of the plain. All of the inhabitants of the cities. And everything that grew on the ground. So in God's wrath, he wants to punish sin. You see, it's pretty powerful. It's very complete. 2 Kings 17:7. He says, so it was that the children of Israel had sinned. Again, remember, sin. We're talking about punishment of sin. So they had sinned. And this is what provokes the wrath of God. Sin against the Lord God, you see. And they feared. Now, here's a very important point, right? They provoked because they sinned against the Lord. And they feared other gods. They feared other gods. God doesn't like that. God tells us, look, there's only one great God over all. He says, and that's me. And I'm a jealous God. I don't like you to have other gods beside me. That provokes him. That provokes wrath. You see, God's kingdom is not comprised of a Parthenon of gods. We're told God is one. God is one. There's one great God over all. So that provoked him. So in 2 Kings 17, 22 and 23, 2 Kings 17, 22 and 23, for the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did, they did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight. Come to a conclusion, get out of my sight. I don't want to see you anymore. Now that would hurt, wouldn't it? For God to tell you, get out of my sight? That's a hard sight. But it's for the punishment of sin that it incurs this wrath. And he said, by all his servants and prophets, that's what he told them. So Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is to this day. The wrath of God for the punishment of sin. And remember, it has to do with removing the people from their land. Okay? I'm not going to read this, but you can read it when you're home. 2 Kings 24, 1 through 4, 18 and 20. See, that's where this anger is provoked upon Israel and to Judah to destroy it. See, because of their sins. And it says it got to a point where the Lord could not pardon, would not pardon. It got too heavy. It got too burdensome. He said, I have to bring my wrath down for punishment because the sins are so great. He would not pardon. See, then it ends up because of the anger of the Lord, an attribute of God, the anger of the Lord, right? Happened in Jerusalem and Judah that he finally cast them out of his presence. Cast them out of his presence. That's a harsh conclusion to come. That's why you don't want to invoke the punishment of God for sin. So in Deuteronomy 9:4, he says, don't think in your heart. Now, this is when Israel comes up and they're going to go into the land. He says, now don't think in your heart after the Lord that God has cast them out, that I throw these people out of this promised land now. Don't make a mistake and think, boy, are we righteous. Oh, God is so good to me because I'm just so perfect in God's sight. I'm so righteous. How wonderful. No, he said, don't think that. He said, because in my righteousness, I'm doing it because of not your righteousness, but because of the wickedness of the people in the land. Sin, wickedness, evil brings God's punishment for sin. That's why he even removed. You see, he removed Israel, he removed Judah, and he removes the Gentiles from their land if they sin. You see that? Because of the wickedness of these nations, that the Lord is driving them out from before you. Now, we're going to come later to the idea of how far does that go for punishing a nation, you see. Then in Hosea 8:13, it talks about rejecting their sacrifices. It says, now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. See, the time comes with God. He lets it go on. There's many scriptures along that line and go on and on in his long suffering, in his benevolence, in his love, trying to bring you to repentance. But finally, he will remember your iniquity and punish for sins. An attribute of God, punishment, vengeance, anger, wrath for sin. Now we read these scriptures about God being aware of and destroying cities and nations because of their sins. Hey, but what about this nation? That's what bothers me. What about this nation? See, we don't have to delineate all their sins. We read about them in the paper, and, you know, we're appalled at them, but pretty soon we kind of get used to them and they go by. The sins of same-sex marriage, and some of the articles I'm reading now by other groups that analyze this, say, where is this going to end? Where is it going to end? Are we now going to have, what's going to happen? They keep pushing the envelope. Are they now going to talk about a relationship with animals? And you know what I mean when I say that. Are they going to say, we have this right? They're fighting for the right. Groups are. We have a right to have a relationship with children. That's our right. You can't prohibit us. This is freedom. This is our freedom. Because it's the freedom of Satan, you see. We have our abortions. 6 million, over, this was a few years ago, 6 million children torn from the womb of their mother. Okay? A massacre. That's the number of Jews that were killed during the war. And this was a few years ago, and it's growing, you see. So when we read about this punishment for sin, you see, do we ever really picture now, as Christians, do we stop and picture our cities reduced to ashes for sin? Do we see long lines of people stark, fearful, hungry, exhausted, waiting for a boxcar to come, trains to take them away to where they're going to be slaves? Do we ever picture that? You want to read about the Holocaust. You want to see pictures about the Holocaust. These people lined up with their children and maybe a little package, you see. That's all they have of their worldly goods. See? So that's a punishment for sin that happens. We read about nations, cities, Gentile nations, Israelitish nations. It's a wrath of God. It's an attribute of God, a punishment for sin. See? So hopefully we can see that. Hopefully we want to pray that the nation will turn around. Maybe because of things that have happened recently, there's a possibility, big turnaround. But if it doesn't, sooner or later, God's going to bring that hammer down. He's going to bring punishment, you see. Now, I used to picture, you know, sin as there's God over here and there's sin over here. God's going to punish the sin. It's a something. It's like a round ball. It's a name. It's a word, sin. But now, as time goes by, I begin to see something that I ask myself, no, wait a minute. See, God can't tolerate sin. They can't exist together, okay? So, but when you look at sin, what is sin? Sin is obviously the transgression of the law, right? And who is God? He's the lawgiver. So when we say God can't tolerate sin, what are we really saying? We are really saying, when it comes down to it, that God cannot tolerate our not obeying him. He wants us to obey. Very simple. When I went into the Marine Corps, it was very clear the first minute we hit Paris Island, obey. Get off this train. We didn't get off the train immediately. We looked out the window. So they came down whacking us in the head with their caps, loose caps. Boom, boom, God, move. What in the world? Obey. And you obey. It's the same thing with God. You obey, you learn to obey instantly, you see. Obedience is what God demands of us. That's the idea. So it's not just like sin, it's obedience to avoid sin. See, sin is disobedience. So in Matthew 7:23, he says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. If you don't want to obey God, that's the statement. I'm sorry, I don't know you. I want to come in your kingdom, God. I'm sorry. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. See? An attribute of God. He cannot stand sin. He's got to punish sin. Okay? Luke 19:27. These are very strong scriptures. And Jesus said, bring those enemies before me. Those who don't obey me, in other words. those who do not want me to reign over them. Isn't that something? Those who do not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. See, God punishes for sins. He did it yesterday. He does it today. And he's going to do it tomorrow. God will punish for sin sooner or later. See, in Romans 2, 3 through 11, I can't read all of this, but it's the idea that here's Paul saying, look, they got these evil sinners out there, and you're condemning them. You condemn them. He says, now, wait a minute. Are you doing the same thing they're doing? He said, if that's the case, he says, don't you know that you're treasuring up for yourself wrath? Treasuring up, isn't that interesting? We have treasures in heaven, right? We say, oh, I got treasures in heaven. I'm going to get blessings. But there's also treasures of wrath. Treasures of wrath for disobedience. It says, and he will render to each one according to their deeds. According to your deeds, you're going to count them. You can't get around God. He's going to be very definitive. He's going to count your blessings. He's going to count your sins. See? And here's the thing. There's no partiality with God. That's what it says. And that's a fearful thing because he punished those nations. He uprooted the nations, Gentile and Israelite. He put them into slavery. Why? Because they sinned. And it says God, no partiality with him. If he punishes them, he's going to punish us as well. So hopefully we can live a Christian life not sinning and turn this nation around to get the gospel out. So God's aggressive attributes, another point now, comes into play, overriding his passive attributes when it's necessary to teach a spiritual lesson. See, Romans 9:17, for the scripture says, Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up. God wants to teach a spiritual lesson. He says, I've raised you up, Pharaoh, to show, for this very purpose, to show my power. Can you believe that? They gave you this big important position so I could smash you and show my power that my name may be proclaimed to all the earth. You see? So God's going to teach spiritual lessons. That's what brings some of this wrath, this anger that God brings upon earth. In Romans 9:22 and 23, he said, what if God, wanting to show his wrath, again, an attribute of God, wrath, to make known his power, endures much suffering in the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. So he's got those, and he brings his wrath upon what he has prepared so he can show his power and his might. See, tie in with this 1 Corinthians 10:6-11 and Romans 15:4. It says, all these things were written, all written, the history of them, what happened, for our example, for our teaching. Again, what was written? Punishment for what? Wrath for what? For sin, for disobedience. That's what we got to grasp. And then, therefore, conduct our life in obedience to God and hopefully save the nation, actually, at this point. And a very interesting one is found in 2 Chronicles 12:7-8. So talking to Judah, he talks about him humbling himself. He said, well, okay, I'm not going to have Shishak destroy you. I'm not going to do that because you repented. But I'm not going to forget everything. I can't do that. The sins were too great. I'm going to give you partial deliverance. I'm not going to destroy you. But what I am going to do, I'm going to make you a slave of Shishak. You're going to become slaves of this foreign power. Right? And then why? That's the beautiful statement I never heard preached before. Nevertheless, they will be his servants of this foreign power, Shishak, that they may distinguish my service from the service of the kingdoms of the nations. Now, isn't that interesting? I'm going to put you under this burden. You want to sin? Okay. I will put you under the burden of a foreign nation where you become a slave, where you suffer, where you go hungry. There was this beautiful article written by some Jew who was in four different concentration camps. He was taken in when he was about 17, existed through all of them, and is living today. And he says, and this is what many of these people in the concentration camp say, every day you live in fear. Fear. Okay? Never without fear, all his life, every day of his life, living in fear. You see? So when that gets done and you're freed, see, then you go up and say, boy, God, I learned my lesson that serving you is so much better than being taken captive and serving a foreign nation. It's so much better. Keeping your holy days, you see, keeping your Sabbaths, serving the people. That was so simple, so wonderful, you see. So that was a beautiful scripture to make the distinction. See. So that's what God did. And as I say, read some of these books. I know you say, oh, that's horrible to read a book about the Holocaust. See some of the pictures. It'll help you to picture that. Help you to picture what God punishes for sin and the spiritual lessons he wants to teach from it, you see. So from this now, you're going to learn the difference between serving me and serving a foreign nation. See, God will teach his spiritual lessons, if need be, by wrath. By wrath. But he's going to teach his spiritual lesson. And there's one thing I always teach, that you can go to the school of experience. It is a tremendous teacher. Boy, you learn well when you listen. You go to the school of experience. But the problem is the tuition is very, very high. You're much better to listen to God and just obey him by hearing the word and not have to suffer the punishment to learn. So, now, but the last one here, God's aggressive attributes come into play, overriding his passive attitudes when it's necessary to fulfill prophecy. Deuteronomy 9:5. See, here again where it's talking about driving out the people from the promised land so that he could take his nation Israel and give them that promised land. He says, I'm going to drive them out because of their wickedness. We went through that. But here's what it goes on to say. That the Lord your... Why is he going to do it? That's the point. Why? See? That the Lord your God drives them out from before you, that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers. You see? He's doing that in order to fulfill the word. He's going to fulfill that prophecy. So God will do it to fulfill prophecy if he has to by driving out nations before us. But his prophecy will be fulfilled. And that's the prophecy problem, that some of the prophecy is punishment for sin. Again, being replaced from your country. So the other point now, God's aggressive attributes come into play, overriding his passive attributes when it is necessary to invoke justice and accountability. Isaiah 30:18, for the Lord is a God of justice. You see, an attribute of God, a God of justice. See, that's why the scriptures are so beautiful when he points judges. He says, now, judges, here's what you do. When you get a case before you, you don't decide it according to the fact the person's poor or the fact that the person's rich. You don't do that. You don't show preference. You just decide right down the line according to my law. That's the way you call the shot. And I've seen injustice in courts both ways, the rich man and the poor man, getting justice or getting a judgment or a right, some proper right in court that they should never have received because they were either poor or because they were rich. When he said to the judge very clearly, don't take a bribe. No money on the side. We've heard about this now during this last election over and over again. That's not what you do. You see, when you dispense justice and they look at it, you never want to have it said, well, you know, here's why you really did it. You got this benefit. Okay, so he continued warning the prophets. He sent the prophets over and over again. Now, when we talk about justice, he said, don't cheat people. That's what he said. Don't have false weights. Don't oppress the little people. Don't oppress the helpless. Don't do it. That was why he invoked some of his wrath on these nations for this very reason. He specifically warned, don't oppress the widow and the orphan. You see? You help them, you visit them, and so on. So unless there is a very sincere and timely repentance, justice in the very nature of God demands that the hammer come down and that he invoke proper punishment. That's the nature of God, justice. He has to punish sin unless there's repentance. He can't stand sin. His very nature, his attribute is justice. And that calls for wrath and anger and punishment, you see. Jeremiah 50:25. The Lord has opened his armory. Oh, I love that one. The Lord has opened his armory and brought out weapons of his indignation. See? I love that because, you see, if you're on the side of God, that's beautiful. You pray to God for help. You pray to God for protection. He's got this metaphor to talk about an armory, where he has his weapons of indignation that come down for your benefit or to your detriment. See, God by his very nature cannot endure injustice and oppression. You see, he will inflict punishment on those who cause injustice and oppression. He must. Psalms 5:4, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. He doesn't like it. He doesn't take pleasure in it, doesn't want it around, nor shall evil dwell with you. Psalm 101:7, he who works deceit shall not dwell within my house. For he who tells lies shall not continue in my presence. These are God's justice, what he talks about justice. Psalms 101:8. Early I will destroy all the wicked out of the land. See, that's the way he makes peace. That's who he makes happiness. You destroy those who want war. You destroy those who are evil, who are going to punish you and, like in Chicago, the South Side, go down the streets and just kill people. You have a little baby in the crib and a shell hit him and kills the baby. When you hear gunshots, I know somebody was living somewhere, even in this area. They hear gunshots, they fall on the floor. They learn, you got to get down. Bullets are going to whiz them by. See, when God invokes his anger against sin like that, he brings peace. There's peace. Yeah, where are the gangs? They're all gone. They won't repent. He obliterates them. See? Then you got peace. You got benevolence. So early I will destroy all the wicked from the land, that I may cut off the evildoers from the city of God. From the city of God. Boy, what does that invoke? Revelation 22:14-15. They're going to be kept out of the city. All evildoers. You want to be in the kingdom of God? You want to go to the city of God? You got to be obedience. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. You say, no to sin. Okay? So, for godly attributes, benevolence, love, and existence, and justice to exist, God must punish injustice and sin in all its forms. See, otherwise, you'd have an incompatible conflict in the nature of God. He has to punish sin. It cannot exist, or he's not the God of justice. So that's why it must happen. So justice will be done, and righteousness will prevail. So in conclusion, Romans 1:19 through 20, if you want to know, the scripture tells us very clearly, you want to know the invisible attributes of God? Now that's very philosophical. You can get books and books and books to no end about the attributes of God, the invisible, his internal power and Godhead. God, if you want to know that, go to the Bible and it'll tell you. You look around at the things that God made. Then you're going to be able to tell his invisible attributes of God, his eternal power. You see, now I used to think that this referred to only like the strong mountains, the big unmoving mountains, but it meant much more than that. See, because when you look around, like it tells you to do in Romans 2 to know about God, what do you see? You see billions of people like you, exactly like you. That's what you see. So this is going to tell you about the nature of God then. So as you and the rest of mankind have varying emotions and attributes, that's what you have, that's what they have, you don't think it's strange that God, who made you in his likeness, also has a range of emotions and attributes. You see that? That's why all these attributes are one and can come together. And all they make up his nature. So, beautiful scripture to tie in with that and end it. Hosea 8:12. I have written for him the great things of my law. The great things. But they were considered a strange thing. So you don't want to consider God's attributes, all these aggressive attributes, as a strange thing. They fit perfectly with the passive attributes. They're all in one and make up the nature of God.